part two. So let's hear the Apostle Paul as he describes vividly his mission team and their suffering and God's response. Let's hear now the Word of God. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Please be seated. So let me review, because if I don't give a little background review, then the rest of, or today's message won't quite fit. I mean, it'll still work, but if you weren't here, or even if you were, you remember how you can see in the text how Paul is describing he and Timothy, the rest of the missionary team. They're under this affliction. Paul's describing it to the church at Corinth. Utterly burdened beyond their strength. Despaired of life itself. Felt they had the sentence of death. This is the Apostle Paul that's been stoned, that's been received the rod of the Gentiles numerous times, of the Jews. Paul's no stranger to pain and trial and suffering, but whatever this was, it made Paul feel like he was at his wit's end. And then those wonderful words in verse 9. "But that," or this situation, "was to make us rely on ourselves, not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." In other words, God was taking Paul and Timothy through this horrific trial, this intense suffering, that they might grow in faith. That was God's design. It wasn't punishment. It wasn't necessarily to even keep them from sin, although it may have had that effect. Most of all, Paul says, and I think this is a general principle for all of our suffering, regardless of what we suffer, self-inflicted because of our own sin or stupidity, or God in His providence brings it our way and we're not sure why, it can grow us in grace as we're reminded, I can't get through this. I can't survive this. Well, what do you need to do? You need to trust all the more in the living God who raises the dead. That's basically what we covered last Sunday in a nutshell. Now, those of us that used to listen to the radio, maybe you still do, you might have remembered how Paul Harvey would have these little clips at the top of the hour, and he would tell a story, and he would say, and something to the effect of, "And now you know the rest of the story." Well, let's get the rest of the story, because as you can see, this whole section, 8 through 11, fits together, and we didn't do 10 and 11, and they're really key. They're really important. I could have preached it last Sunday, but you would have been upset because we would have gone straight to supper after that, so. So Paul tells us God did this. God is taking Paul through this suffering that we don't know. Did it happen a week ago or 2 months ago when he wrote the letter to Corinth? We're not sure. But it happened relatively recently. And God was doing that to grow Paul's faith. And yet, he was still in a miserable situation, a dangerous situation. He says, we thought we were going to die. We were despairing and we thought it was over. Now, the fact that Paul tells us God is growing Paul's faith, that's good. But if Paul would have stopped there and there would have just been dot, 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 we would have gone, okay, but what happened? Well, he tells us, God delivered us from this deadly peril. He delivered them. He rescued them. Again, we don't know what it was. We don't know if it was some Jews attacking Paul and his mission team, some Gentiles, some false brothers. Was it just some bandits on the way? We don't know, but whatever it was, God eventually delivered them. And then he goes on and says, on Him, on God, again, this is God who raises the dead. This is not some vague notion of a God out there. Paul is talking specifically of the God you and I believe and trust in, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who raises the dead. That God rescued Paul. And then he says, on Him we've set our hope that He'll deliver us again. Not only did Paul go through this incredible ordeal, God delivered him. And then Paul says, with hope and with confidence, this is going to happen again. And maybe again. Because really, there's a real sense in which Paul's whole ministry was characterized by suffering in various ways as he preached the gospel. He says, God's going to deliver us again. And then it's as if verse 11 is almost like an add-on. When I read this, it was sort of a rebuke to me. You don't know what I was like when I was a young pastor, but I was a pretty proud little snot, okay? That's not a nice way to say it. Let me think of another way. I was an arrogant little pastor. Okay. Is that a little nicer way to say it? You know, you're fresh out of seminary and you think you know everything. Why is it that people go to school and they think they know everything? I don't know. But so it happens with people in all walks of life. So what I'm thinking of is... You always have missionaries come visit you. You're supporting them financially. You're supporting them with your prayers. You're seeking to encourage them with correspondence. And they show up and they tell you about their ministry. And then what do? Inevitably, they plead with you to pray for their ministry. They tell you what's going on. They tell you the difficulties. And then they plead with you to pray. And in my immaturity, I remember thinking, come on, buddy, we know what you really want. You want money. You want more money. And so I looked at the prayer as just this sort of, you know, we're just kind of spicing this up a little spiritually. I know you're saying that's awful cynical. Well, I know. I hope I've grown out of that. And then you hear Paul in verse 11. Where did these missionaries get such ideas? Paul says to the church at Corinth, you also must help us by prayer. It's almost like a throwaway line. You know, Paul's already given us the big stuff, right? We were at the edge of despair. We thought we were going to die. God's growing our faith. And then He delivered us. It's almost like this last verse is anticlimactic. And yet it's not at all. Why does Paul have confidence that God will continue to deliver them? Because God's people will be praying. I know. Boy, these preachers. If we've heard it once, we've heard it a million times. Pray, read your Bible. Pray, read your Bible. Pray, read your Bible. Do they ever get over that? No. We never do. I'm sorry. Why don't we? These are just the most basic things that go on in the lives of God's people. Individually, in our families, In our church, in worship, and in smaller groups, men's prayer, ladies' Bible study, Wednesday prayer. Now, don't see this as a commercial. If you think all I'm going to do now is a little infomercial for the activities going on in church, that's not what I'm doing. Because there's a real sense in which what we have going on in church now, in church life, is not enough. Because where I think real serious prayer goes on for the kingdom of God, yes, I lead you in prayer and I'm a professional. I should know how to do it. So yes, that's important when we do so here in the context of corporate worship. But where God's people really get serious about prayer is when they're in a group of four or six or eight. And they get to know each other and talk about their lives, their spiritual up and downs. And then in that context, they hear God's word and then they pray. Well, see, that's serious business of prayer. And there's plenty of more room for those kind of activities to go on. And you know what? The elders are meeting Tuesday. We were supposed to meet last week. Something happened. We couldn't meet. We're meeting this Tuesday. You've got time now to come to the elders and say, we want to start a new prayer group. No. You don't need to do that. Do you think you need to ask an elder's permission so that you and a couple other brothers or sisters in Christ gather at your house to pray? Of course not. Of course not. But, you know, when Paul says here, you also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us, the deliverances, through the prayers of many. Why am I emphasizing the need to get together with God's people and pray? Certainly individual prayer is important, is it not? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he talk about closet prayer? You know, go into your room, away from everybody else and those distractions and seek your Heavenly Father. Jesus didn't have a room. So what do we find Him doing, for instance, in Mark's Gospel? In the very beginning of Mark's Gospel, as he's starting to describe the life and ministry of Jesus, we sort of watch a day in the life of Jesus. And, you know, by the end of the day, he's healing Peter's mother-in-law because nobody else knows how to fix dinner. So, you know, if we get Peter's mother-in-law healed, she can jump up and fix the meal. And that's exactly what she does. Now, the point is not to say that men are worthless and they need their wives. The point is the fact that she got up immediately meant she was totally restored, completely restored. All this excitement is going on, all this drama. Jesus is doing this, Jesus is doing that. I mean, he's throwing demons out of the synagogue. What in the world is a demon doing in a synagogue? But Jesus is throwing him out. And then Mark tells us the next day, before it was sunrise, Jesus is up and he's praying. He's actually left the group of disciples wherever they're staying as a group, and he's gone off by himself to pray. And I don't recall if the text says it's Peter. It probably is. You know, he's the one always talking. And he comes up to Jesus, says, everybody's looking for you. Jesus is off praying. So individual prayer is important. It's vital to the Christian life. But I think what Paul is describing here is the need for the church, as the body of Christ, either the large body, however large that is, our congregation, and then smaller groups, however they show up, either because the church has said we're going to have a prayer meeting, or three or four believers say, hey, let's get together on Tuesdays, and we'll eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. It'll be our form of, not quite fasting, but, you know, roughing it. And then we'll spend time in prayer. Why do I think that's Paul's focus here? The reason I think that's his focus is I think there's a biblical emphasis to God's people gathering, yes, on the Lord's Day for worship, but in other situations to pray. We'll talk about two passages more from the book of Acts. First, chapter 13, and then we'll go backwards, chapter 12. I'm not going to turn to those passages. You're welcome to. Be happy if you turn there so that when I refer you to different verses, you can see what I'm telling you is there. Chapter 13 is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. There's no discussion of Paul being off by himself or Barnabas being off by himself in a corner somewhere, praying and fasting for several days before Paul goes on his first missionary journey. No, what is described is the church in Antioch. That's First Presbyterian Antioch. You know, that's not First Pres Jerusalem where the center of the church's life was. Now it's up north. It's sort of in Paganville. It's real Paganville. And yet the church is there. And they're praying and they're fasting. And all fasting is they're going without food because they're in earnest praying. We don't know if they go a day without eating. We don't know if they take off a meal each day and keep praying. We don't know. It really doesn't matter. The point is, the church is earnestly praying. And then in that context, the Holy Spirit sends Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Could the Holy Spirit have just told Paul, who told Paul all of his letters, if you will, could the Holy Spirit have just told Paul, get on out there and preach the gospel? Of course. But God, rather in His wisdom, told the church what to do in the context of their earnestly seeking God in what they should do. By the way, when Paul says God did this so he wouldn't rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. How is that most practically shown? How do we most, in the most down-to-earth way, show that we're not relying on ourselves, but we're relying on God who raises the dead? Well, surely that's prayer, is it not? Is not prayer the most, God, I need you to help me? We give Him praise, we give Him thanks, we confess our sins, but we also say, Lord, help me. And that's certainly implied by Paul here, but what he makes explicit is not his own prayer for deliverance, but the need for the church at Corinth to continue to pray for Paul being delivered so he can go on and continue carrying on gospel ministry. And Acts chapter 12 is a shining example of what Paul puts in just these four little verses. That God accomplishes His will through the prayers of His people. Isn't that what he's saying here? God delivered Paul, and Paul's hope that He will deliver him again is by the help of God's people through prayer, through their asking God. God, keep delivering Paul so he can go on preaching. Now, Acts chapter 12 is not about Paul, it's about Peter. And we're back in Jerusalem, and we're at a key point in the growth of the church. Herod is king, and if you know, we get Herod's confused, right? There's this Herod who's the nephew of that Herod, and this Herod, he stole this Herod's, you know, wife and so forth. They're confusing. It's simple enough to know they're all rotten scoundrels, okay? And they're all pagans. Now, sometimes because they do have some Jewish heritage, they try to act religious. But they're all rotten scoundrels. The one that had John the Baptist executed, and the one that went along with Jesus being executed, and the one we have here What has this fellow done in Acts 12? This Herod, this King Herod, he just had James, the brother of John, executed. Now remember, we've got 12 apostles, and of that 12, we got three of the inner circle, right? Peter, James, and John. And James and John are brothers. You know, they're the ones that Jesus took to the mountain of transfiguration. They're the ones that Jesus took when he was going to raise Jairus' daughter. Okay, so they're all apostles, but there's an inner circle of those apostles that Jesus designed. Now, Peter goes on for a long time to preach the gospel for many, many years after this point. The apostle John, the best we know from church history, he lived for a long time, maybe as long as Art Lewis, maybe a little less, a little longer. We think he was in his 90s. He could have been older. He was on the island of Patmos. He had been exiled there. That's why we have the book of Revelation, because it's there that God gave John the vision. But what about James? James was a vital apostle. And yet, in God's sovereign wisdom and plan, when Herod decides to execute James, he accomplishes that task. He kills him. And now he's imprisoned Peter. And the plan, as you read the text, is Passover is about to take place. And Herod's trying to please the Jews. So the way he's going to please the Jews is right after Passover is over, he's going to execute Peter. So kind of look at it like this way. This won't happen this year, but we can all dream, right? The Philadelphia Phillies, they're going to win the World Series, and then the Eagles are going to win the Super Bowl, and we're going to have a big celebration for both teams, and right after it's over, we're going to think of somebody we're going to kill. Who should we execute now? Okay? That's what Herod's doing. We're going to have a big celebration, a religious celebration, Passover with the Jews, and the finale is going to be off with Peter. That's the plan. Do you see how it looks like from a human perspective that the church in Jerusalem is in a seemingly a precarious situation? We only know that Peter and James are there, and now James is dead because after God does rescue Peter, he's giving us the impression by the words he tells the church prayer meeting, you got to get word to the disciples. This is what God has done, the apostles. It doesn't appear that they were all together geographically, or Herod would have gone after all of them. He took out James. He was getting ready to take out Peter. And do you remember what happens? Now, don't look. Don't cheat. An angel rescued him. Remember what he did? Remember, Herod has heard these stories where the Jewish leadership, earlier in the book of Acts, they had Peter in prison. And the next day, Peter's out of prison, having not been released, and he's preaching. And Herod is saying, it's not going to happen to me. So he's got four groups of prison guards. Some of them physically chained to Peter and others around him to protect him. He's just got to hold on to him for one night. Passover will be over. Peter will be executed. Herod will be victorious. He'll become known as the man that stomped out the church in Jerusalem, and he's going after it elsewhere. And then we get this throwaway line in verse 5. But the church was earnestly praying. The church was earnestly praying. And then after that, we have the dramatic rescue of the angel. It's so dramatic. It's so surreal that after it's over, Peter's thinking he was just having a dream. Peter's thinking, you remember when Peter had that vision? He was on the house. He was praying. He was hungry. And God dropped down that gigantic white curtain of snakes and lizards. And God said, kill and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I don't eat that stuff. It's unclean. Well, that was a vision. And Peter recognized it as a vision. And God was teaching Peter that not only are all animals now clean, but all people are clean. But that was a vision. But Peter is being taken by the angel dramatically, physically, out of that prison. The angel has put these soldiers in a deep sleep. It's like they have some Somanex on steroids. I don't know. But they're not waking up. And the angel's taken off the chains. And Peter comes up to the gate that's locked and the door's open. And Peter has been freed. God has sovereignly freed Peter. Herod thought he was going to execute Peter. But it would just be a few days or a month. I don't remember exactly on the calendar. It was a few years ago. But anyhow, Herod had decided to execute James and Peter. He got away with James, but then the angel, maybe the same angel that rescued Peter, executed Herod when he was given a speech and the people were hailing him and he wouldn't give glory to God and the angel struck him down. But Peter is dramatically rescued. Why? Or how? Well, God did it. God is sovereign. Come on, preacher, you know that. God is sovereign. He rules. He does whatever He wants. He sovereignly had James go to heaven seemingly prematurely. He had more work for Peter to do. That's true. All of that is true. But that's not the whole story. We're told in verse 5, the church was earnestly praying for Peter. Peter is dramatically rescued by the angel. And then what happens? Peter goes and interrupts the prayer meeting. This is a sound effect, by the way. I've never done this before. It's really fun. Okay, so Peter's banging on the door of the prayer meeting. Girl, the servant girl goes and answers the door. She's staring at Peter. She closes the door, runs back to the prayer group and says, you're not going to believe this. You know, we've been praying for Peter to be released, that God would rest him. He wouldn't be executed. You're not going to believe this. He's at the door. Oh, girl, you are so crazy. What are you thinking? He's right there at the door. Now, why does Luke tell this dramatic story? And then finally, Peter gets into the prayer meeting, tells them, yes, it's me, it's not my angel, the little servant girl is not crazy, God has rescued me, now tell the other apostles, I've got to get out of Dodge. Now, why does Luke tell the story that way? Well, duh, because that's the way it happened. But now, feel the force of the text. And all I think Luke is doing here is illustrating the words Paul would write later that we read today. Herod is ready to execute Peter. He's got 16 guards or so around him. He's chained him. But the church is earnestly praying. An angel dramatically, physically removes Peter. And it's such a humiliation to Herod. The jailers are not able to say sorry. Well, they are able to say sorry, but then they get executed. And then we have this story of this crazy prayer meeting where they don't believe what they're praying for. And they don't believe it when the apostle's at the door. They think it's an angel. Why does Luke tell all this? He wants you and I to feel the force of the text. God answers the prayers of His people. Can God sovereignly do anything He wants, whenever He wants? Yes, of course. But God is pleased when His people gather. And they do serious business with God, bringing to God, especially missionaries, ministers of the gospel, many other things too, but our focus of our text is on the ministry of the gospel amidst suffering and persecution. And the church gathers together whether it's 2 or 3 or 5 or 6 or 8 or 12. And they're doing serious business with God. They're pleading with God, God, you promised through Jesus your kingdom will come to fruition. The gospel will be preached all around the world. Now, Father, deliver this missionary. Deliver that missionary. Father, help this church as they preach the gospel. Help this church as they preach. God delights in answering those prayers. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, would you provoke us to be people that are characterized by praying for your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn.